Well, before we get started, I just wanted to clarify a few things with you. You know how you speak and then you later go back and say, I should have said it this way, or that wasn't quite right, or I want to clarify this. So I get that opportunity this morning, thankfully. I just want to make sure that you got from me that social media is not a sin, okay? Because I have Instagram, I have Facebook, and I do use it. And I just wanted to warn you just to be careful. It can be such a temptation for us to sin. So I want you to hear that from me. And I also want to be accurate. There's something that I said in one of the sessions yesterday when I was talking about that book by David Paulison. And I had mentioned that he was like the founder of the modern Christian counseling movement, the biblical counseling movement. And really he wasn't. He's a stalwart in it, but Jay Adams is really the father of the modern biblical counseling movement. So I wanted to give Jay Adams that credit where credit is due. I wanted to make that clarification. Remember how yesterday we talked about we don't want to lie, we want to be totally truthful in everything we say. So, another thing I wanted to tell you was when I was telling you about Nancy Lee DeMoss Wolgemuth, who just married Robert Wolgemuth, I was trying to remember the name of his new book, and I remembered it, okay? Because I want to recommend it to you. It's called The Most Important Place on Earth, and it's all about the home and how we are to be acting within our home. So, The Most Important Place on Earth, I wanted you to know that as well. W-O-L-G, I believe O-M-U-T-H, Wolgemuth, Robert Wolgemuth. So just a few clarifications I wanted to make sure I was accurate on. So, okay, so just before we start, let's just bow for a brief word of prayer to ask the Spirit to help us. Holy Spirit of God, I want to come to you now and ask that you would move in our midst this morning, that you would use the word to penetrate our hearts, and that we would be encouraged and taught, teachable this morning. Pray that you would help me as I talk about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so if you're following in your outline, we're on session 4, and we are on the beautiful garment that we need to be enveloping ourselves in called forgiveness. And don't worry. If you see from session 3, we actually skipped gentleness or meekness and patience. We're going to go back to those. We're going to fill those in as we talk about forgiveness. So if you're concerned about that, don't worry. I'm going to tell you when you can go back and fill those places in. But we're going to start out with forgiveness. So let's go back to our passage, Colossians 3, and we're actually going to be talking about verses 12 to 14, our final verses this morning. So I want to read them once again to us to remind us. Proverbs 3, 12 to 14 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together, in perfect harmony. So I'd like to share some personal things with you today about the family that I grew up in, because I believe it will help us as we think through these beautiful garments of forgiveness, meekness, and patience. So just for the sake of time, obviously this is going to be a really condensed version of a very long story. And so I'm just going to hit some highlights. And it's going to start out with my mom, who was born in 1936. And my mom's mom was a genuine believer, loved the Lord dearly. And my mom's father was an immigrant from Norway, and he professed to know the Lord, but he really did not know the Lord, and he was a chronic adulterer from the very start. So as a result of that, my mom's parents were divorced when she was just about 3 years old. So then my mom had one brother, whose name was Johnny. And Johnny had been dropped on his head during childbirth. The doctor was drunk, they say. And when he was born, he slipped through the doctor's hands and went right on his head onto the floor. So he had significant brain damage, my mom's brother Johnny. So since my mom's mom now was a single mom, and mind you, this is back in 1939. She was now a single mother. She had no means of income. So she began cleaning houses to make money. And so obviously she couldn't care for Johnny during the day, and none of the daycare facilities in Sioux City would take him. So So he had to be put into a home, an institution, a county institution, when he was 9 years old. And that was really, really hard for my mom, because Johnny was her only brother, and to see him going into an institution, and back in those days, these people were put into a county home or an institution, and my mom only remembers ever really seeing him at Christmas. They would go visit him at Christmas. So that was really hard for her. Okay, so then, several years later, my mom's mom was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And back then, they just pretty much just let you die. So my mom, I forgot one thing. Before that, my mom's mom remarried. And this man also claimed to be a Christian, but he was a very wicked man. And he began physically and very emotionally abusing both my grandmother and my mom. He was a very wicked man in many ways. So here my mom now has this wicked stepfather and her mom, and then her mom is diagnosed with cancer. So when my mom was 17, her mother was then hospitalized, and then my mom was at her bedside when she died, a very agonizing death with lung cancer when my mom was just 17. So wanting to flee from her home that she was now sharing with just her stepfather, my mom was already dating my dad. He was 25, she was 18 at this point. So as soon as she graduated from high school, she went ahead and married my dad. So my dad also was a professing Christian. He claimed that he loved Christ. She met him at church. So they get married. My mom's only 18 years old. This is in Sioux City, Iowa. She quickly becomes pregnant with her first baby. At 39 weeks along, she was at church and she was going down a flight of stairs and her high heel caught on the step. And she began to fall, and she caught herself on the sides of the wall, but it jarred her enough that she didn't realize it, but the placenta had pulled away. And so a week later, at 40 weeks, she gave birth to a stillborn little baby girl. That was very hard for her. She grieved for sure, but not as one who had no hope, because you see, when she was 13 years old, she had repented and turned from her sin and committed her life to Christ. So she had the Lord to be able to deal with this. Well, how could things get any worse? Well, they did. They could and they did. My mom was not aware that from the very earliest days of her marriage to my dad, he also began being unfaithful to her. He lived a sinful double life, and she had no idea. They were involved in the church, but he was living a double life. My dad was always gone. He owned a gas station with his father and some of his other brothers. In Sioux City, it was open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so he was always at the gas station. He was never home. And this was one of those, remember, some of you older ladies will remember the full service gas station.
Yes.
I mean, you pulled in, and my dad would run out to the car, checking the oil, cleaning the windows, talking. My dad was a very friendly, very liked man. And so my dad was always at the gas station. He was never home. And none of us knew what he was up to when he was gone. Well, they would go on to have three more little girls. So my sister Lisa was born in 1960. And then I was born in 1963. And then my sister Amy was born in 1965. So then they have three little girls. Well, in 1972, my younger sister Amy, who was 7 at the time, one evening as we rode in our family station wagon, during the days when you didn't wear seat belts, the back door flew open and Amy fell out of our moving station wagon. And she attempted to hang on, but as she was falling out, the heavy back door opened and then swung back and shut on her head, catching her head and closing on her head like that, breaking her skull in two places and crushing every bone in her face. She then fell to the street and our car continued down the road. Well, to make a very long story short, although she was dead on arrival at the hospital, God miraculously spared her little life, and very skilled doctors and plastic surgeons over many months pieced her head and her face back together, and she eventually recovered to full health. But that was really just a really scary time too for our family. A very hard time for my mom. Obviously, just a couple other things. My dad was the one driving, and Amy and I were the ones in the car, and my mom and Lisa weren't with us. And my mom and Lisa pulled up to the scene of the accident and didn't know that it was us. And then she gets out of the car, and one of the other people at the scene said, yeah, a little girl about this tall with brown hair pulled back was killed, because everybody thought she'd been killed. She looked, I mean, she was very bad. And they told her that, and just I could just go on and on about all the ways that God answered prayer and all the just things that the way God sovereignly worked to save Amy's life. She's now a wonderful missionary in Ireland and has been for 28 years, and she's wonderful. Yes. She has 4 children, and she looks beautiful, but if you look really closely, and if you knew, you'd see all the scars on her face, but God restored her. But that was really hard, and during all this time, my dad was continuing to do his sinful, wicked things on the side. Well, in 1973, my mom did find out then about an immoral relationship that my dad was having with another woman. And this began a 2-year ordeal for our family, during which my dad moved in and out of our house 7 different times. He would get some counseling, get some help from the pastor. He would feign repentance, and my mom would take him back. And each time, my mom chose to forgive him and allow him to come back. And that was a 2-year, just really tumultuous time when I never knew if my dad was going to be there or if his stuff would be gone when I got home from school. So that was a really difficult time, I'm sure. So he left for good and married this other woman named Jeannie in 1975. So my parents' marriage was over and it had lasted for 23 years. my mom and my sisters and I were left in quite a predicament at this point because my mom was not working and we had no income. My dad just abandoned us totally. We didn't get anything else from him. So my mom got a job. We went on food stamps. We were really poor. And my mom got a job as a directory assistance operator. Remember those directory assistance operators, 411, and she'd say, directory assistance. So she got a job, but her shift was 3 to 11, so 3 p.m. to 11 p.m. So that meant that we really didn't see each other that much. When she came home from work at night, we'd already be in bed. When we got home from school, she'd already be at work. And if we ever really needed our mom, we'd call 411 until she would answer. We did. And then we'd be like, Mom, how do I make this macaroni and cheese? Whatever it was, But by God's grace, all three of us developed into very capable, independent, and hardworking teenagers. We all got jobs at an early age to help pay the bills. Incredibly, my strong and faithful, godly mother raised us alone, but she raised us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She was an amazing example of love for her Savior, and she trusted God's goodness and God's sovereignty throughout all of this. We never heard her complaining. She taught us to serve in our local church. She taught us to pray for Dad and Jeannie's souls and to bless them whenever we could. I didn't hear her slandering my dad, and my mom did not become a bitter and resentful woman. How? How could she respond this way? I mean, from a strictly human perspective, when you think about her life, she had every reason to be bitter because she had been wronged so badly, even from the earliest days of her life. But she responded with gentleness, with patience, and not with bitterness. So I really believe that she was able to respond that way because she had learned to forgive as God forgives. So how can I, when we are wronged, and we will be wronged in little ways and in great big ways, how can we respond in a way that glorifies God? That's what we're going to talk about today. Listen to Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, and 31 and 32. Paul speaking again here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verses 31 and 32 say this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then I want to focus in on this phrase, as God in Christ forgave you. So we're to forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave us. So we better know how God forgives. So we're going to focus on a little teaching time about what does God's forgiveness look like? And then a little application through each one of those about how we can model that. And then we're going to get really, really practical about, okay, how can we do this? So first of all, God's forgiveness, it's our model because A, it's motivated by love and grace. So God's forgiveness of us is motivated by his love for us and just by his sheer grace So need I remind you that we are totally undeserving of God's forgiveness? Ephesians 2, 1 to 9 says it so clearly. Let me read it to you. And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's that old man that had on those old clothes that we talked about. That was us. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God forgives us, and his forgiveness of us is motivated by his love and his grace, not based on any good that he sees in us. It's all by love and grace. So a little application here. The motivation that we should have in our hearts to forgive others is because we want to be loving and gracious. There's a lot of teaching out there today that tells you that you need to forgive people because your motivation needs to be that then you can be free from bitterness. You can be free from the prison of bitterness. And that's true, that's true, but that can't be our motivation because it's selfish. My motivation to forgive is because I don't want to be in this prison of my own bitterness. Well, we don't want to be in that prison of bitterness, but that can't be our reason, or our motivation has to be because we want to be loving and we want to be gracious, not a selfish motivation. So when you read that, and a lot of the Christian books talk about that, just remember that God didn't forgive us because he no longer wanted to be angry with us. He forgave us because he's a gracious, loving God, even when we were so undeserving. Next, God's forgiveness is free, but it's costly. Our sin requires a punishment, but in the mercy of God, he takes the punishment that we deserve and he places that punishment on Christ. He then freely gives us that forgiveness, but it's at the expense of his own son. So our salvation was purchased at the expense of the shed blood of Christ. He died on the cross in our place. Listen to 1 John 4, 9 to 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. Now listen to this. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that word propitiation, it means the turning away of wrath by a sacrifice. Well, an offering always requires a sacrifice, and God made that sacrifice. It was God's sacrifice in sacrificing his son on our behalf. And when I was thinking about this, I thought about the sacrifice that God had made and the price that he paid for my forgiveness. And I thought about this song. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's called Much Too High a Price. And I don't know if you're familiar with the wonderful singer named Philip Webb. Phil Webb. He's a wonderful singer, and he sings a lot down at Grace Church. And I want to read you the lyrics of this song called Much Too High a Price, because it talks so powerfully about the price that was paid for us. Listen to the lyrics of this song. Your love endured the cross, despising all the shame. That afternoon when midnight fell, your suffering cleared my name. And that sin-swept hill became the open door to paradise. The cost was great, yet you paid the price. And here's the chorus. You paid much too high a price for me, in tears and blood and pain. to have my soul just stirred at times, yet never truly change? You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice, because you paid much too high a price. Then the next verse. Your grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin of all the earthly vanity that seeks to draw me in, then to tell a jaded world of love that truly saved a life, a love that paid much too high a price. And then it goes back to the chorus, you paid much too high a price for me. So true. Well, what about us then? Does it cost us anything to forgive? It's really costly to us when we forgive someone, but not nearly as costly as it was for God to forgive us. It costs us a lot of things. It costs us our right to be right. It costs us our right to make somebody pay for what they did. It costs us our right to hang on to the hurt. It costs us our right to pout about it and to have our own little pity party about it for a while. It costs us that when you forgive. It costs us our right to let everybody else know how much we've been hurt. When you truly forgive someone, those are some of the things that it's going to cost you. The sacrifice is great, but nothing compared to the sacrifice that God paid on our behalf. Also, next, we're going to go into a lot of more practical stuff about this in a minute, but God's forgiveness of us is also conditional. You say, what? Conditional? Yes, it's conditional. God puts conditions on his forgiveness. What are his conditions? Repentance. Repentance and faith. Only those who repent and believe are forgiven, right? There's not just a blanket forgiveness for the entire world. God forgives everybody. No. There's a condition on it, and it's our repentance. And once we do that, then we have his free gift of forgiveness. Once we've repented, then we take that gift of forgiveness. Listen to Psalm 32, 1-5. David is describing this. Amazing testimony of David about forgiveness. Psalm 32, 1-5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then he says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, quote, David is saying this, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So do you hear in that the confession, the repentance, and then the forgiveness? Here's a New Testament passage that teaches the same thing. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day, saying, I repent, forgive him. So do you see that forgiveness is a transaction that happens between two people? The offended person, the person that's been sinned against, stands ready to forgive with an attitude of love and grace, right, that we just talked about. And you hold out that gift of forgiveness to the person who's offended you. But in order for them to take that gift, they have to open that gift up and take it through repentance, through coming back to you and seeking your forgiveness. It's called transactional forgiveness, okay? We're going to talk about attitudinal forgiveness in a minute. So if you're thinking that, we'll get to it. But transactional forgiveness between two people. You haven't truly forgiven someone, really, in the true sense of the word, until they've come to you and sought your forgiveness, okay? And then God's forgiveness is a commitment. When God forgives us, he makes a commitment to us to pardon us. He's no longer going to hold that sin against us. He's canceled that debt. He's pardoned us. That's the commitment that God makes to us. When we repent, he forgives us, he promises to pardon us. There's an old gospel hymn that says this. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment. says, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Okay, some of you know that, right? So that moment from Jesus, that moment when we repent, a pardon we receive. So God chooses to make that commitment to us. So what commitment do we make to someone that we say we've forgiven? To no longer hold that against them. We pardon them. We've canceled that debt. We make a commitment to them. And there's a book called The Peacemaker. And I highly recommend Peacemaker Ministries with Ken Sandy. But in that book, he talks about three promises, three commitments that you make to someone when you truly forgive them. The first one is, I promise you that I will not dwell on this incident. I will not keep replaying the tape of this over and over in my mind. If I've forgiven you, I'm promising you, the first one is, I will not dwell on this incident. The second one is, I will not bring this incident up to you again. I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to bring it up later to remind you of what you did and to shame you. I'm not going to bring it up to you again. And the third one is, I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to go to others and tell other people about it because it was between you and me. I'm not going to gossip about this. I'm not going to even go to them and say, you know what? She sinned against me, but she came back and sought my forgiveness, and I forgave her. The other person has no business knowing that. So you make three commitments. I'm not going to dwell on it anymore. I'm not going to bring it up to you again, and I'm not going to bring it up to other people. And then, E, reconciliation can then happen. So even with God, I mean, God's forgiveness of us doesn't just simply mean that he said, okay, I forgive you, and then there's no relationship. No, we go from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. That communion with God is restored. There's that relationship then. There's reconciliation. So this needs to be true of us when we forgive someone. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. In fact, it can be extremely difficult. But the process of reconciliation can then begin. And it takes effort. It takes time. It takes hard work. It takes prayer. But that relationship can be restored. And it can be strengthened over time because of that transaction that's happened. And that's really the true test of forgiveness, if it's really taken place. You can't just say, oh, I have forgiven them, but I don't ever want to see them again. In fact, I'm going to go the other way in the grocery store when I see them over there, and I'm going to go the other way. Because, you know, I've forgiven them, but I don't want to talk to them again, and I'm just going to ignore them, and I'm going to go the other way. Because that's what we tend to do, right? But if you've truly forgiven someone, then that relationship can be restored. And in fact, it can even be better than it was before. And we're going to talk about some what ifs in a minute, because there are a lot of things here that we can talk about in this regard. But just enough to say that reconciliation then needs to begin to happen. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. He's a 17th century Puritan. I love him. And this is a little quote from him about this. When do we forgive others? When we strive against all thoughts of revenge. When we will not do our enemies harm, but wish well to them, grieve at their hardships, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready at all times to extend kindness to them. He says that's when true forgiveness and reconciliation has happened. So we must remember that next, F, forgiveness doesn't eliminate consequences. So when we're reconciled to God, he has forgiven us and pardoned us, but that doesn't mean that we're never going to have to suffer the consequences for the sins that we have committed, right? I mean, remember the harsh consequences that David had to suffer after his sin with Bathsheba? He had repented, but he still had to face all those consequences. And you know, sometimes God even uses the consequences of our own sin to discipline us, to teach us, to train us. That's what Hebrews 12:10 says. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Sometimes very difficult to deal with the consequences of our sin. But God disciplines us because he's our Father and he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And we sometimes have to suffer consequences. So I want you to know that when you forgive someone, that doesn't mean that they're not going to have to face any consequences of what they've done. The key is you're not the one that's meting out the consequences. God can do that and God will do that. So on a human level, how can we forgive like this? Next point, Only someone who has truly experienced God's forgiveness themselves can ever forgive like this. So the next point is, number two, being forgiven by God enables me to forgive. If you've never truly experienced God's forgiveness truly in your own heart and life, then you're not going to be able to forgive like this. I remember one counseling situation that Lance and I were involved in with two women from our church who were actually, her son was married to this woman's daughter, so their kids were married. And they had been really good friends, and some things had happened between them. Some offenses had happened between these two women, and they were having a really, really hard time. And I remember sitting down with them and counseling with them, and Lance pleading with them to work these things out and to talk these things out and to truly forgive. And the one woman said that she wanted to do that, and she was seeking the forgiveness of the other woman. And the other woman just said, "This is too painful. This has been too difficult. This has been too egregious what you've done. And I can't. I cannot forgive this. I will not forgive you." And Lance just had to talk to her about, if you truly are saying you will not forgive, you need to look at, search your own heart. Have you ever truly experienced the forgiveness of God? Because if you have, then you're going to forgive. As hard as it is sometimes, she refused. She left the church. Her family left the church. It was so sad. But we wonder, did she truly know the Lord? Because she just, and now it's so sad, what has happened. So being forgiven by God is what's going to enable you to truly be able to forgive. And then point number three, forgiveness must be properly directed. So what do I mean by that? Well, we need to be clear that there's a lot of teaching out there that says you need to learn to forgive yourself first. As soon as you can forgive yourself, then you can forgive others. Well, where in the Bible does it say that?
It doesn't.
No, we don't have to forgive ourselves. We need to repent and turn. We need to put on forgiveness, but don't believe that. Okay, also, don't believe it when people tell you, once you forgive God, then you can move on. You need to forgive God for the things that have happened. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Yeah, God, it's blasphemous to say that, to suggest that God needs to be forgiven for anything. So don't let anyone tell you that you need to learn to forgive yourself or that you need to forgive God first before you can forgive. So just a little side note there. Now, some very important and practical issues. What happens if someone sins against you and they never come back and seek your forgiveness? What happens if the person who has sinned against you is gone, or maybe they've died, and there's no way that transaction can take place? So we've determined the fact that when forgiveness is sought, we grant it. But what about if it's never sought, or if you just can't seem to ever work it out with someone? Okay, this is where number four comes in. We maintain an attitude of forgiveness. So here's where the attitudinal forgiveness comes in. It's an attitude of gentleness or meekness and patience. This is where I want you to jump back to your other page, and we're going to fill in about, I don't know if I listed it as meekness or gentleness. Same thing, meekness, okay? So meekness is actually the ability to patiently endure an offense. It's a grace that's given by the Holy Spirit to bear an insult or an injury and then have no desire to retaliate. That's a gentle person. Listen to Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So a gentle person, a meek person, a woman who has put on this cloak of gentleness, of meekness, is going to be someone who is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. She can remain calm. She's not going to jump to hasty conclusions. She can take some time to process. She's going to be reasonable. She's going to deal with that anger before it turns into malice. And she's sweet. She displays a sweet reasonableness about her. This is the way Sarah Edwards was. I love Sarah Edwards, and to read about her, the wife of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe I love her so much because she was married to a pastor whom, as I read about Jonathan Edwards, he was actually a lot like my husband, and she had 11 kids. So I love to read about her.
You got three more to go.
I know. Listen to what George Whitfield said about Sarah. George Whitfield was an evangelist too back in their day. And George Whitfield had spent some time at their home. He was spending the night for several nights with the Edwards. And this is what he said about Sarah. Well, may this be said of us. He said, quote, "Sarah is a woman adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked feelingly and solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew my prayers, which for months I have put up to God, that he should be so pleased to send me a wife like Sarah." That's what George Whitfield said. So she was known for her holiness, for her gentleness, for her graciousness. And the American Indians among whom she and her family lived from 1750 to 1758, they also saw this in her. They loved her quiet temperament. She was intensely loyal. She was strong. I hope you guys don't hear me saying that you need to be a weak woman, because I'm a strong woman, and I have to deal with some of the things that happen when you're a really strong woman, like sin. But you can be strong and you can be godly. So Sarah was strong. She was dignified. She greatly loved her husband and her 11 children. Listen to this. She was never known to raise her voice during her very busy days, yet she allowed no disrespect from her children. They learned obedience under her firm but gentle disposition. They learned obedience, but she didn't raise her voice. It was her whole demeanor. So just really convicting trait, convicting right there about Sarah Edwards. But we can do that. We can clothe ourselves with that gentleness, because it's really strength under control. Okay, next, patience. We need to respond with patience. The Greek word here, implied in this context where this word patience is used, is referring to being patient with people. Not necessarily events or circumstances, but with people. This makes such sense for this passage, because remember, this passage is all about community, living in community. Remember, we're all one in Christ. So obviously, when he's talking about patience here, he's talking about patience with each other. So patience is the ability to be wronged over and over again and never even consider retaliating. It describes the person who does not become sinfully angry. This is the person who refuses to pay back evil for evil. Paul said that this is the way he was. He wasn't bragging or boasting, but listen to what Paul said about himself in 2 Corinthians 6:6. I'm not going to read the verse, but this is what he said about himself in 2 Corinthians 6:6. He said that he responded to the wrongs done to him in purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and genuine love. That's what Paul said about himself. What a testimony. We are to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Okay, so let's jump back now over to, we're going to look at maintaining an attitude of forgiveness. How do we maintain this attitude of forgiveness? Well, first of all, love bears with one another. This means to show tolerance for each other, to put up with each other, to endure one another. It involves the ability to just let things go, to not be easily provoked. So, do you realize that most of the offenses that are done against us should just be overlooked? Proverbs 19:11 says this. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. This was brought home to me so clearly, and I love this illustration. And I'm going to share it with you because it has helped me so much with this concept of overlooking. It's your glory to overlook a transgression. And how do we let go of these things, these offenses? How do we let go of them? I was with a friend of mine, and she's also a pastor's wife. So we're two pastor's wives together. We're at a function together. And a person came up to us and we were chatting, and this other person was talking to the two of us and said something to us that was really hurtful and really offensive to us. And just cut like a knife, really in both of our hearts. Well, so then we went on with our function, and then the two of us got in the car and we were driving home. And I got a text on my phone, and it was from this other person, and it was just saying, "Oh, I have been so convicted about what I said to you guys, and It was very wicked, and it came from a very wicked place in my heart, and would you please forgive me for what I said? I looked at it, and the text said, and please ask your friend for her forgiveness. I mean, I'm not saying advocating texting to seek somebody's forgiveness, but I'm just telling you what happened in this situation. So I just said to my friend, I said, you know, when she said that to us, were you offended by that? And this is what, and I said, and she's seeking our forgiveness for that. And this is what my friend said and what I wanted to tell you about. She said, you know, I was offended by it for a minute, but then I have learned in all my years as a pastor's wife that I have to think about these offenses as if they're a helium balloon. And I've just been handed a string with a helium balloon on the end of it. I've just been handed this offense, and I've got it in my hand. And I'm looking at it. And I'm thinking, am I going to hold on to this? Or am I going to just let it go? And she said, I have had to learn through the years that I better not hold on to these things, because when you hold on to it, and then you start getting a few more, and then you have this bouquet of helium balloons that you're trying to live life with. Have you ever tried to get into the car? You've just bought some.
Yes.
Yes. Okay, you've just bought some helium balloons, and there's a whole bouquet of them, and you go out to the car, and you're hoping the wind doesn't blow. It's going to tangle them all up, and you get in the car, and you're stuffing them all in, and you sit there, and you start, and you can't even see out of your back window. It's blocking your vision. It's blinding you. You can't even see. You've got all these helium balloons. And so she was just saying to me, I was offended right away, but then I let it go, and I just thought, what a neat illustration. That how do we live life? You know, when you have, remember when your kids had a balloon and you're trying to be so careful, because if they just forget about it for 1 second and let it go, I mean, it's gone, they're crying, so you're wrapping it around their wrist, tying it, you're tying it on the stroller. You know, you remember those days? I mean, think about it. When you have that, you've got to take care of it, you've got to kind of nurse it. Okay, so imagine yourself then, you've taken an offense and you've got this balloon, you're walking and going to church. You see that lady. Oh, yeah. I remember what she said to me last week, and I've still got a hold of it. You just let it go. Don't walk around with helium balloons, any amount, a bouquet or one. I taught this once to a group of ladies, and then the next Sunday, a lady came up to me, and she said, Beth, I need your help. Someone just gave me a helium balloon. I said, let go. It's so true. It's our glory to overlook so many of these things. Now, obviously, we must be wise, and we must know what should be confronted and what should be overlooked. We need to know when to formally confront a sin, when the proper place is for Matthew 18 and church discipline. Definitely, yes. I'm talking about little offenses that we can overlook. But I'm not talking about things that need to be dealt with, that you need to go and seek forgiveness. You need to grant forgiveness. So next, love seeks peace, whether you are the offender or the offended. Ah, so you mean we're not just sitting around, sure, hope she comes back to me, then I'll forgive her. No. The Bible teaches us that we don't just wait around. We go seek peace. Isn't that what Matthew 5:23-24 says? If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So every single one of us has that responsibility to be pursuing peace. So if we're all pursuing peace, and we're all coming back to each other, nobody's walking around with offenses, and we're all seeking that peace, whether you're the offender or the offended. Every single one of us has that responsibility to seek peace. Okay, so you say, okay, what if you've tried to work some things out with somebody? It's just simply not happening, or they're simply not coming. How do we respond then? See, love responds rightly to the unrepentant. All this I've been telling you is how to respond when somebody's repentant. What if they're unrepentant? How do we respond then? Well, first, by resolving not to take revenge. Okay? To take revenge means to retaliate in kind, to inflict injury in return. And the Bible forbids us from ever doing this. This is so contrary to what we want to do, because we've been wronged and we just want to wrong them back. We just want to pay him back a little bit. whether it be a cold shoulder or a unkind word. But the Bible says don't entertain or enjoy any of those thoughts of retaliation. We are to overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. End of the passage. Next, respond to the unrepentant by leaving room for the wrath of God. So you may be saying at this point, okay, but where's the justice in all this? Oh, there will be justice, because God is the one who is ultimately sinned against, and he will make sure that justice is done in the end. Remember that God's offenders are going to face an eternal hell. So this moves beyond bitterness to having compassion on our offenders. It's so comforting to know that no sin is going to go unpunished, and in eternity, all wrongs will be made right. That is your comfort. Leave it to God. Leave it in his perfect, just hands. I think about this quote that I heard John Piper say once, and it's this. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. God is the judge. If you're holding that grudge, you're doubting God, the perfect judge of the universe. Next, learn to recognize bitterness and resentment in yourself. Learn to recognize it, bitterness and resentment. So how do we know if we're becoming overcome with evil? So it says, do not be overcome by evil. How do we know if we're becoming overcome by evil? It's when we start becoming bitter. Nancy Lee DeMoss Wolgamuth has written a book on forgiveness. And in that book on forgiveness, she said this about bitterness. Fooling around with bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that someone else will die. It's utter foolishness and ridiculous. But that's what happens when we're becoming bitter. It's almost like we're drinking the poison of bitterness and we're hoping that they will die. It's utter foolishness. It's ludicrous. But bitterness can creep up on us so slowly. And we need to learn to recognize it and deal with it quickly, so it doesn't destroy us and those around us, because it will. Remember that your decision to harbor bitterness is just as sinful as what was committed against you. So your reaction to the sin of others is your opportunity to trust God with it and to see him act, to exercise faith and just say, Lord, I am going to trust you with this situation. I'm not going to become bitter, because that's going to destroy me and those around me. I'm going to trust you with it. And then finally, we must understand that a failure to forgive has horrible consequences. Some of Christ's harshest sayings were spoken to those who were unwilling to forgive. Are you thinking about the parable in Matthew 18, 21 to 35? We're not going to take time to read it, but go back and read it. If you're struggling with this, with the failure to forgive someone, just realize that it's really an issue of your own obedience. And our humble obedience to the command of God to forgive is only possible by the power of his Spirit and by God's grace working in our lives. So I want to go back and tell you how my personal story turned out, okay? Whatever happened to my dad and his wife, Jeannie, okay? Last time I told you, they had just gotten married, 1975. So my mom and my sisters and I, through my mom's modeling, prayed for them. We prayed for their repentance. We stood ready to forgive them with hearts of love and not bitterness. We did them good and blessed them whenever we could. So we went off to college. I went off to college. But always, whenever I was back in Sioux City, I would visit my dad and Jeannie. I would always send them. Remember back in the olden days when you wanted someone to see a picture, you would put it in an envelope and mail it? Okay. I would mail pictures to my dad and Jeannie of all of my babies that were being born and, you know, sending him birthday cards and just seeking to show them that we love them. And my mom was modeling that. Whenever we were in Sioux City, we would visit them. We always included them. And like, if one of my kids was graduating, I would send him an announcement, you know, things like that. Well, in 1999, my dad had a massive heart attack. His wife, Jeannie, called us to tell us that dad was undergoing a triple bypass surgery and that he was in critical condition. Well, my mom flew from Minneapolis, which is where she had moved. My mom flew to Sioux City from Minneapolis. I flew from Little Rock. My sister Lisa flew from Phoenix, and my sister Amy flew from Ireland. We all came to Sioux City. My dad made it through the surgery, and he went home for a week to recuperate, and we all stayed there. We stayed with Dad and Jeannie. We made them meals. We cleaned her house. They lived in a trailer. We cleaned their trailer. We loved them. We served them. We talked to Dad honestly about his soul. I remember my dad in the hospital said to me, "I was so lucky that I didn't die." I said, "Dad, you weren't lucky. God is giving you another chance. Where are you with the Lord? You need to repent." And when we all left, we made a care package, a basket. And in the care package, because he was supposed to rest, my dad was not a rester. He was on the go. My dad was really in shape. I mean, but he had this heart attack. He was not one to read. Never. He got rid of his Bible the year he left us and never threw it away. But I left two books in the care package and prayed that he would read them. One was called Right with God by John Blanchard. Excellent book. The other was called Things I Learned on My Way to Heaven by William Thrasher. I prayed that my dad would read these books. Guess what? He did. Several weeks later, my dad called me. And he told me that he had indeed read the book, Right with God. In fact, he'd read it like seven times. It was all dog-eared. And this is what my dad said to me. He said, "I've realized that my tears back then when I would ask your mom to take me back were tears of sorrow, of regret, and not tears of sorrow, of repentance." And he said, "I see now at 70-something years old that I need to repent of my sin and I need to make it right. And I truly see now, I've always known the gospel, but it's never been real to me until now." So he truly repented, and his wife Jeannie saw the change in him, and she started attending church with him. The very church that I grew up in that he should have been disciplined out of. He started going to church, and Jeannie came to faith in Christ too. And at one point, Jeannie, believe it or not, Jeannie was a wicked woman. And at one point, Jeannie, and then we started having Christmases together, everything, can you believe it? At one Christmas, when all of us were sitting around the room, all of my kids, all of my sister's kids, and we're all just sharing about what we were thankful for. And Jeannie had her turn, and she said, "Would you guys forgive me for ruining your lives?" And we said, "Jeannie, you didn't ruin our lives. God was sovereign. Jeannie, we never hated you. Guess what? We prayed for you for 25 years. And she just said, "If only... I can't even believe that you guys would love me. Can't even believe that you guys would allow me to sit here with you and have a meal with you." And we said, "Jeannie, you didn't ruin our lives." "Oh, it was hard. It was so hard. And Jeannie, if you only knew what we went through because you took our dad. But guess what, Jeannie? By the grace of God, we have loved you and prayed for you. We're so glad that you have now received the forgiveness of God." Shortly after that, Jeannie got multiple myeloma. She only lived for a few more years. And I remember all of us going up to Sioux City and sitting with her
in the hospice, all of us holding her hand. The woman that stole my dad. We were all holding her hands. My mom holding her hands as she died. And just saying, to God be the glory, great things he's done. He could have only done this. And you know what? I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for a faithful mom who didn't become bitter. She forgave my dad. Those 7 times when he moved back into our house and he cried tears of regret, not tears of repentance, she decided, she made a decision, Lord, I'm going to take him back this time. I'm going to trust it to you. So my dad died a couple years ago in a nursing home up in Sioux City. But just a neat story. My dad and Jeannie were baptized. It was wonderful. So only by God's grace. Okay, we have one more point, one more verse. Okay, that's not the end. We have a little more, one more. Okay, just one more. It's short. Because it ties it all together. Look what verse 14 says. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And Paul sticks with his clothing motif here. He says, put on love. It's almost like binding this belt around our outfits. We have our new outfit on. Here's this belt of love. It binds it all together. It holds it all together. Because without love, none of these things can happen. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you do all these things and you don't have love, what does it matter? So love binds all these things together. So girls, my parting words to you is just walk in that manner worthy of your calling. Put off those sinful things. Put on these beautiful garments. Wrap it all up with love. And seek together in this community of your church to serve the Lord together and honor him. So that's the end. Let me just pray together with us. Thank you, Lord God, so much for this wonderful time that we could get away to this beautiful place. God, you are so good to us in so many ways. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Pray that you would help each and every one of us through your Spirit. We can only do this through your Spirit empowering us to be this woman that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.